The Old Testament portion is from Psalm 31. the scripture readings are in the insert here, so you can follow along. Please give your attention. I have chosen Psalm 31 because Jesus quotes this here in this portion of Luke. Give your attention. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord be pleased to write these words onto our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would apply the word into our hearts as we meditate on the death of our beloved Savior. We pray that we would be in deeper love with him. And Lord, that we would know that not only has he died, but he has risen from the dead for our sake. And yet, Lord, we want to also value the great agony that our Savior went through on the cross. And so we pray that you would enable us to hate sin and to love righteousness so that we may not, Lord, quench the Spirit. We may not, Lord, rebel against the Spirit and not hurt the heart of our Savior. So please be with us and bless us. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to focus on your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Today I want to consider with you Luke chapter 23 verses 44 to 49. In this passage, we will be meditating on the sufferings of our beloved Savior. And it is appropriate for us to meditate on the sufferings of our beloved Savior as we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. It helps us to participate in the Supper worthily. Here in this passage, we learn that God came upon the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God, and God came upon Jesus in judgment. And that judgment was signified by this darkness which fell upon the whole land. And we also learn that because Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God on behalf of his people, the way to God was thrown open. Now anyone can come into the fellowship of God through Jesus Christ, and that is signified by the rending of the veil in the temple. The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. And we also see in this passage the conversion, the unusual conversion of the Roman centurion. This Roman centurion was probably the one who oversaw Jesus' crucifixion. He perhaps drove the nail into Jesus' hands himself, and yet what do we find? We find that this man finds forgiveness in Christ. God accepts him because of Jesus Christ. So as we look at all of these things, the overall truth that emerges from this portion of scriptures is that our Savior has endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and God accepts us because of him. Our Savior has endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and God accepts us because of him. That's the simple truth that I want to communicate today to you from this portion of scriptures as we ready ourselves to participate in the Lord's Supper. We will look at this passage under three heads. The first heading is two miraculous signs. And then the next heading is Jesus' last words. And the final heading is three different responses. So two miraculous signs, Jesus' last words, and then three different responses. So let us look at the first heading, which is two miraculous signs. There are two miraculous signs which Luke records here in verse 44 and verse 45. Let me read out verse 44. It says here, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. So Luke here tells us that there was a great darkness over the whole land. There was a great darkness over the land of Jerusalem. And this darkness was over the land of Jerusalem from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which means it was there from noon to three in the afternoon. The sixth hour corresponds to 12 noon, and the ninth hour corresponds to 3 in the afternoon. There was this unusual darkness. When the sun should have been shining brightly, when everything should have been bright, here we find that there is darkness. And this darkness, brothers and sisters, was not a result of natural phenomenon. It is not as if there was a solar eclipse at this point of time. Solar eclipses are not known to cause darkness for 3 hours. So this was a darkness which was brought about by God himself. This was a miracle. This was a direct act of God. This was a supernatural darkness which God brought about over the land of Jerusalem. Now God brought it up. God brought this darkness about for a purpose. It signified something. What did this darkness signify? Well, it signified two things. It signified, first of all, the evil of God's people. It signified the evil of God's people. In scripture, darkness is often associated with evil, with human evil. Jesus says in John chapter 3 verse 19, "And this is judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds, because their works were evil." So Jesus here clearly associates darkness with evil. And here the greatest evil was being perpetrated. The Son of God, who had come to save his own people, well, his own people turned against him and they handed him over to Roman authorities. They should have received him with open arms. They should have trusted in him. But instead, what do? They betray their own Savior. They hand him over to lawless men. This was the greatest evil. This was the greatest crime. This was the greatest sin ever committed on the face of the earth. And in order to symbolize this evil, in order to symbolize this great crime, this great sin, God brought about a supernatural darkness. He brought about a supernatural darkness in order to let his people know that what they were doing is evil, and he also wanted to express his displeasure over it. And so all of God's people, that is these Jews, the chief priests and the scribes and all of the elders, they should have looked at this supernatural darkness which had engulfed them, and they should have trembled in their boots. They should have said, "What is this that God is bringing about? What is the signs in the heaven? What is happening? We are doing something evil." And they should have trembled in their boots, and they should have confessed their sin. They should have recognized Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, that he indeed is the Messiah, and they should have begged for forgiveness. But does that happen? Well, it does not happen. It does not happen. In fact, they continue mocking Christ. They continue taunting Christ. They continue speaking evil against Christ. And they continue hardening their hearts. Despite this big miracle taking place, despite the supernatural darkness coming upon the whole land, they still turn a blind eye towards the supernatural darkness, and they continue in their sin. And people of God, this teaches us something. It teaches us that, you know, miracles alone will not change anybody's heart. There is one miracle which has to happen, and that is the miracle of regeneration. You can have all other miracles, but people's hearts are not going to be changed. The human heart is very hard. The hardest thing in the world is not a diamond, in a sense. The hardest thing in the world is the unconverted human heart. And the unconverted human heart is not going to listen to anything, and it is not going to change unless the Holy Spirit touches that human heart. Unless He changes that human heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that human heart will not change. And that is why it is very, very important for us to keep on praying for unbelievers. You know, why do we pray for unbelievers in our monthly prayer meeting? Because we want their hard hearts to change. We want them to experience the miracle of regeneration. Of course, they are responsible for trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will not do so unless and until the Holy Spirit changes them. And that is why we beg to God that God will change their hearts. And I would encourage all of you to start praying for unbelievers, at least one unbeliever, so that you would have a heart for that person and that you would constantly witness to that person. We want the kingdom of God to expand. We just don't want a reshuffling in the kingdom of God. We don't want people from one church to move to another church, although that may be okay if that other church is weak, but we really want to ransack the kingdom of the devil, and we want people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that will not happen, brothers and sisters, unless and until you pray. Unless and until you pray. But nevertheless, I've digressed a bit here. The darkness, the supernatural darkness which came upon the whole land, it represented the evil of God's people, the greatest evil that they had committed. And the second thing that this darkness represented, it signified, was the judgment of God's Son. It signified the judgment of God's Son. Again, in the scriptures, darkness is associated with divine judgment. Darkness is associated with divine judgment. In Amos chapter 5 verse 20, this is what Amos says. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking to the northern kingdom, and this is what he says. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? He says that the day of the Lord is darkness. It is not light. It is full of gloom. There is no brightness in it. The day of the Lord that he was referring to was the day of judgment, which was going to come upon the land of Israel. It was the day on which God was going to bring the army of Assyria, and he was going to send his people away into exile. This was the day on which they were going to receive the punishment of God for their injustice, for their oppression, and for their idolatry. And Amos says, this day is going to come. The day of the Lord is going to come. And here, Amos describes the day of the Lord as day of darkness. So judgment, the day of the Lord, is associated with darkness. It is darkness and not light. It is gloom and there is no brightness in it. So darkness and judgment go hand in hand. And here God brings a literal darkness, does he not? He brings a literal darkness in order to signify the judgment of his own Son. God was coming in judgment over his own Son. He should have actually judged his people. He should have judged all these sinners who are putting Jesus Christ to the cross. But God does not do that. Instead, he judges his Son. He judges his Son on behalf of his people. Jesus Christ is our substitute. That is why Jesus Christ cried out when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Because he was facing the judgment of God, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? These words are not recorded for us here in this book, but they are recorded for us in other gospels. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me? They express to us, they indicate to us the profound loss of fellowship that Jesus Christ had with God the Father. There was a profound absence of fellowship with God the Father. Jesus, in his human nature, always had fellowship with God the Father. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to the brim. He always had communion with God the Father in his human nature. But at this point of time, when he was hanging on the cross, that fellowship, it looks like, was almost withdrawn. Jesus Christ had no communion with God the Father. The comforting presence of God had fled from him. And what he was experiencing was the vengeful presence of God. He was experiencing the wrathful presence of God. No comforting presence, no fellowship with God the Father at this point of time. He of course had it in his divine nature, but in his human nature he was suffering. And that is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the judgment of God, the judgment that you and I should have received. So this darkness which God brings about, it signifies two things: the evil of God's people and the judgment of God's Son. And then we have another miraculous sign here, don't we? Luke tells us in verse 45, the latter part of verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So not only is there this miraculous sign of the supernatural darkness, there is this another miraculous sign of the rending of the veil of the temple. The curtain of the temple is torn into two. Now this curtain, which is being referred to here, this is the curtain which separated the holy place from the most holy place. If you recall, the temple was divided into three sections. There was the outer court in which the sacrifices used to take place. And then there was the holy place in which there was the lampstand and the table and the altar of incense. And then there was the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And the entry into the most holy place was strictly restricted. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and that too only once in a year. And he would go into the most holy place once in a year on the Day of Atonement. And he will go not casually, he will go with the blood of bulls and goats. And the blood of bulls and goats was for atoning his own sins and for atoning the sins of God's people. If he had walked casually into the most holy place, he would have been consumed. But he goes with the blood of bulls and goats. And the curtain was separating the most holy place from the holy place. And again, this curtain was not a thin curtain. It was a very, very thick curtain. It was a handbreadth long. And it was a huge curtain. It was 30 feet wide and 30 feet tall, so almost two-thirds of the height of this building. And this curtain is torn from top to bottom. This curtain is torn from top to bottom. Again, this curtain did not get torn because of natural wear and tear. Not at all. But rather, it was torn by God himself. God supernaturally tore this curtain. This thick curtain which was separating the holy place from the most holy place. And brothers and sisters, what does this miraculous sign signify? Well, this miraculous sign signifies that the way to God is now open. That the final priest has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. And he has offered his own blood. He has offered his own blood to God the Father. Now there is no longer a need for a high priest to go and offer the blood of bulls and goats. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has offered his own blood. And today God has thrown open the way to him to everyone. Today anyone can enter into the presence of God. Anyone can come into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can come into God's presence. And this anyone can be a Jew or a Gentile. It can be a rich man or a poor man. It can be male or female. Anyone can come into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to God has been thrown open. And that is what God was signifying through the rending of this veil, through the curtain being torn from top to bottom. You know, that is why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 to 22, this is what he says: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, which is his own flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a lot here which I can't explain, but I want you to notice. He says that there is a new and a living way which has been opened. And we can enter through that new and living way, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says that Jesus himself is the curtain. His flesh is the curtain. And today we can enter into the presence of God through this curtain, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have these two miraculous signs, don't we? And these two miraculous signs capture the gospel very neatly, don't they? The supernatural darkness signifies that God has judged his Son on our behalf. That's what the supernatural darkness signifies. And the rending of the veil signifies that God has accepted us on his Son's behalf. So the first miracle signifies that God has judged his son on our behalf, and the second miracle signifies that God has accepted us on his son's behalf. Today we are accepted by God for the sake of Jesus Christ, all of us who put our faith in Jesus. And beloved, once you have put your faith in Jesus, and once God has accepted you, he is never going to reject you. Once you have entered through the curtain and you have entered into the holy place of God, into the most holy place of God, which is his own holy presence, God is never going to chuck you out. God is never going to cast you out of that curtain. He is never going to cast you out of the chamber. No, you are permanently in the most holy place, spiritually speaking. You always have fellowship with God. God is always present with you, and you always have fellowship with God. God is never going to leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. The love of God is always present for you in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So let us grow in our assurance. Let us know that we have actually passed through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have passed through that curtain, and today we are standing in the presence of God, and God is never going to forsake us. We are all today priests. We are all today priests in the sight of God. Through the Lord Jesus, we have gained access into the presence of God. And if you are someone here today and you don't know Christ, then I want to tell you that you cannot enter into the presence of God through anyone but Jesus Christ. He is the curtain through which you have to enter into the presence of God. You cannot enter into the presence of God through any other curtain. There is no access to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives you access into the presence of God. If you are outside the presence of God, then you are exposed to God's judgment. The wrath of God abides in you. That's what the book of John says in John chapter 3. Anyone who does not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides in him. But you don't need to be in that state. You can come into the presence of God. You can have fellowship with God as you enter through the curtain of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives you access. And once you place your faith in Christ, once you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are saved. You are saved. God accepts you because of Jesus Christ. He forgives you your sins, and he gives you eternal life. So I pray that all of you here, everyone, without any qualifications, without any exceptions, all of you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, and that you will enter through the curtain, which is Jesus Christ. This brings us to our next heading, which is Jesus' last word. So we have seen two miraculous signs, haven't we? And now we are going to see Jesus' last words. Let me read out the last words which our Savior spoke while he was here on earth. Jesus says here, Luke records, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So this is the seventh word that Jesus Christ speaks on the cross. There are seven words that Jesus spoke on the cross, and we have considered the other six words in our previous sermons. As I've been preaching when we have been participating in communion, I preached on these other six words, and this is the last word that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaks. And this, with this word, he gives up his ghost and he goes to be with God. He dies. And this word of Jesus Christ, into your hands I commit my spirit, this is a word of trust. Jesus is entrusting his soul to God. These words of Jesus Christ are actually a quotation from Psalm 31 verse 5. David spoke these words. David spoke these words when he was in a very difficult situation, when he was being persecuted. David's enemies were vicious. They wanted to see his end. They wanted to put an end to him. They wanted to see his downfall. And David prayed this prayer, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. For you have redeemed me, he says in verse 5. He says, God, please deliver me. Please vindicate me, because into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit my cause to you. I place myself completely in your hands. And Jesus' situation was very similar to David. Jesus' situation was very similar to David, because Jesus also was being attacked by his enemies. He was being attacked by his enemies viciously. They wanted to see his end. They wanted to see his downfall. They wanted to get rid of him. That's what the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They wanted to get rid of this man. They wanted to destroy him. How many times we find that in the Gospels? And here they thought that they were getting rid of him. And so Jesus here says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus entrusts his soul to God, and Jesus says, "Lord, look at the way in which my enemies are fighting against me, and I want to commit my spirit into your hands. You deliver me. You vindicate me. You raise me up from the dead. I commit my soul into your hands." Just a quick aside here. Jesus here is committing his human soul into the hands of God. This is not his divine spirit. We must never confuse Jesus' divine spirit with his human soul. Jesus is 100% human being, just like any one of us. He has a human soul and he has a human body. We should never think that Jesus' divine spirit was covered with his human body. Not at all. Jesus' divine spirit is separate. God is spirit. And Jesus is perfectly God in that sense. But Jesus also has a human soul. And that human soul was covered with the flesh. His human body, and Jesus Christ suffered in his human soul and in his human body. And so Jesus here commits his soul to God, and Jesus prays, "God, please vindicate me. Please receive my soul into your presence." And that's exactly what God the Father did. The moment Jesus Christ died, his human soul went into the presence of God, just like how that thief's soul went into paradise. Jesus' soul went into the presence of God. And his body was resting in the grave. But on the third day, God was going to vindicate him, and God was going to raise him from the dead. And on that day, Jesus' resurrected body and his human soul were united, and Jesus Christ was completely vindicated. That is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was vindicated, and he was delivered through his resurrection from the dead. People of God, in the most difficult situation of Jesus' life, Jesus entrusted himself to God. In the most difficult situation of his life, Jesus did not take matters into his own hands, but he entrusted himself to God. Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God, and if he wanted, he could have vanquished his enemies. He could have come down from the cross and he could have completely destroyed all of his enemies, but he does not do that. He surrenders himself completely to God. He commits his soul into the hands of God. He says, "God, I'm going to go through everything that you have ordained for me, and you deliver me, you vindicate me. I'm going to go through this evil that you have ordained for me." And God honors his request, and God does deliver him, and God vindicates him. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, when you are going through difficult situations in your life, you should not take matters into your own hands. You should not fight your own cause. You should not avenge yourself, but you should rather entrust your soul to God. You should entrust yourself to one who judges justly, just like how Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And the God who delivered the Lord Jesus Christ, he will deliver you too. The God who vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ, he will vindicate you too. Remember, like Jesus, you will also go through many sufferings. In this life, we are to suffer for Jesus' sake. You will be shabbily treated just like the Lord Jesus. You will be unjustly treated just like the Lord Jesus. Your good name may be dragged in the mud. You may be misunderstood by your own relatives, by your own friends, people from whom you expected better. Sometimes even coming to a Reformed church can invite a lot of persecution. People may not like you going to a Reformed church. And so many, many people may persecute you in different ways. And you may face other difficult situations as well. What are you going to do? Take matters into your own hands? Fight your own cause? Avenge yourself? What are you going to do? No, you need to entrust your soul to God. You need to commit your soul into the hands of God. "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's what you should say. And the God who vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delivered the Lord Jesus Christ, will deliver you and will vindicate you in his own time. And when you do that, beloved, when you entrust your soul into God's care, when you are going through difficult situations, what you will find is that you are free from bitterness, you are free from anxiety, you are free from resentment, you are free from anger, because you have total confidence in God. You know that God is going to right all the wrongs. You know that God is going to give you justice. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus when you trust in the Lord, when you commit your soul into God's care. So if you are someone who is struggling with bitterness or with resentment or with anger, then that probably means that you are trying to take matters into your own hands. It means that you are fighting your own cause. It means that you are not depending on God. And I pray that that would not be the case with you, that you would depend entirely on God, and that you will go through every evil situation that God has ordained for you, so that you may learn to suffer like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God may exalt you at the proper time. So beloved, never, never avenge yourself, but entrust your soul to God. Now let me say one more thing here about the last words of Jesus Christ. These are the last words of Jesus Christ, and with these words he breathed his last, didn't he? And wouldn't it be nice that all of us are able to say the same words before we breathe our last? We want to say the same things. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And we don't want to say it out of alarm. Lord, I don't know whether I'm saved or not saved. Please, I commit my spirit into your hands. No. That's not the way in which we want to say. We want to look at our lives. We want to survey our lives. And we want to say, Lord, I have done what you have called me to do. And now into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, Jesus spoke these words not only out of a sense of trust, but he also spoke it out of a sense of completion. He had completed the work which God had given him to do, and now there was nothing left except to be received by God. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that we, with that same attitude, having completed the work which God has given us to do, we would also be able to say in our deathbed, into your hands, O God, I commit my spirit. That's what we want to say. That's what countless martyrs have said. That's what countless Christians have said. That's what even Stephen said in Acts chapter 6. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that's exactly what we want to say. And we can say this with confidence, and we can say this in a clear conscience only if we have led a faithful life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only if we have led a faithful life for the Lord Jesus Christ. A faithful life does not mean a perfect life. A faithful life does not mean a sin-free life. No, it does not mean that you don't have any regrets. No, you will have regrets. You will have sins in your lives. But a faithful life is one in which the general pattern is one of obedience. We have loved Christ. We have trusted Christ. We have obeyed Christ by and large. And we have sought his kingdom and his righteousness. And as we look back at our lives, we are able to say, God, I have completed the work. I have finished the race. And now awaits for me the crown of righteousness. And I want to come into your presence, into your soul, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what we want to say. And so I pray that that would happen for each one of us in our deathbeds. This brings us to our final heading, which is three different responses. Three different responses. So here in the remaining verses, from verse 47 to 49... we have three different responses. Luke records for us the responses of three different sets of people. He records for us the response of the Roman centurion, and then the crowds who are seeing all these things, and then of his acquaintances and the women. So let me first deal with the response of the crowds, then I will come to the women and the acquaintances, and then finally I will come to the Roman centurion, and I will be brief here. You know, in verse 48 we read, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. So there is this crowd. They had come to see this spectacle. That itself gives you the reason for which they came. They wanted to see a spectacle. It's like seeing a wrestling match. You know, many people in those days, they used to see gladiator games. People loved violence. They loved bloodshed. And these people had come to see that. They had come to see violence. They had come to see bloodshed. They had come to see something which is not pleasing. They wanted to see a human being suffer. It was out of that reason they had come. These people were not believers. These people were not the disciples of Jesus Christ. Most of these people who had come to see the spectacle, they were from the land of Jerusalem. Many of these people had cried out in the morning, crucify him, crucify him. So these were the set of people. And what is amazing is that these people now return beating their breasts. Quite amazing. They experience a different kind of emotion. You know, what led them to beat their breasts? It looks like they were deeply moved by the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It looks like that they realized that they themselves have participated in the death of this innocent man, in the murder of this innocent man. And so they beat their breasts. They say, you know, perhaps we too are responsible for this death of this innocent man. Perhaps they don't call him an innocent man, but they have some conviction of sin. But we can't say that they were believers. It's not that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Unlike the Roman centurion, they don't say that this man was the Son of God. They don't praise God, do they? Nothing is mentioned here by Luke at all. They just experience conviction of sin. That's it. And what this teaches us is that it is not enough to just experience conviction of sin. It is not enough. Conviction of sin is needed, but more than conviction of sin is needed. What is needed is faith in Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin alone is not going to save anyone. Mourning for our sins alone is not going to save us. This was the case with Judas, wasn't it? Judas mourned for his sin. Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But was he saved? No, he was not saved because he did not go to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had gone to Jesus Christ, then he would have been saved. But he did not go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says, worldly sorrow does not lead to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. But godly sorrow always leads to salvation. Because in godly sorrow, not only do we mourn for our sins, but we also go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so that is what we have to encourage anyone with whom we share Christ. Yes, we have to ask him to mourn for their sins. Jesus Christ is, we should not just dole out Jesus Christ without preaching the law. People have to mourn for their sins, but after they have mourned for their sins, we should point them to Jesus Christ. Now go to Jesus Christ. And similarly, all of you, don't keep mourning for your sins. Yes, you mourn for your sins, but after that, go to Jesus Christ because he is a forgiving Savior. So these people just experience conviction of sin, but then they have no faith in Christ. And then we come across another set of people here. These are the acquaintances and women. It says here in verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So here are all these women and these acquaintances. They had followed the Lord Jesus Christ all the way from Galilee, and here they are in Jerusalem. And they see their beloved Savior crucified. They see their beloved master crucified. You know, Luke here singles out women. These are the women who had supported the Lord Jesus Christ. They had helped him. They had given him money out of their own means. Luke says that in Luke chapter 8 verse 2. And Luke will mention women in the resurrection narrative as well. These are the women who would become the first heralds. They would become the first proclaimers of the resurrection. Well, this shows how much Jesus values women. It shows how much he values the service of women. I want to tell you, all you sisters, ordained office is of course only for men, but God values your service very, very much. Without the service of women, without the contribution of women, the kingdom of God is not going to grow. So zealously serve the Lord. Whether God calls you to serve at home, God calls you to serve at the church, or in some other place, zealously serve the Lord, because the kingdom of God needs you. But coming here, back here to the narrative, all these acquaintances and all of these women, they watch helplessly. They are devastated. They are mourning because their Savior, or at that point of time, perhaps they didn't realize it fully, but their Savior, their Master, was crucified. They look with sorrow, but their sorrow was going to be turned into joy. And their mourning was going to be turned into dancing on the resurrection day. And these very women will go on to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jesus' own apostles. So Jesus gives the privilege of the proclamation of the resurrection to these women. And then we come here to the Roman centurion. Verse 47. It says here, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So here you have a Roman centurion, don't you? Here you have a Roman centurion As I told you at the beginning of the sermon, he was probably the one who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why does a Roman centurion need to be there? But he was the one who was overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was probably the one who nailed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the one who drilled the nails into Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet. He was the one who made sure that Jesus didn't escape. In essence, he was participating in the greatest crime here on earth. He was participating in the greatest evil on earth. He was a perpetrator of the greatest evil. And yet, what do we find here? We find, he says, certainly this man was innocent. In the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, those two Gospel writers tell us that this man not only said that Jesus is innocent, but he also said that Jesus is what? The Son of God. He also said that Jesus is the Son of God. So here you have a pagan Roman centurion declaring the truth about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is innocent, and you have the Jewish leaders who should have known better. They say that this man is not the Son of God. What a pity. Now what moved this Roman centurion to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, and what made him to recognize that Jesus was innocent? Perhaps it was the miracles which took place at that point of time. Perhaps he saw the supernatural darkness. He saw the earth being split, that is, the rocks being split. He saw the earthquake. The earthquake and the splitting of the rocks, they are mentioned for us in other gospels. So he saw all of these things. He heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Perhaps he heard those words. Perhaps he saw Jesus handing over Mary to John. He heard Jesus' words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so God used all of these things. God used all of these miracles. God used all of these words. And God broke through his stony heart. And this man became a believer. He recognized Jesus as innocent. He recognized Jesus as the Son of God. And Luke tells us here that he also praised God. Look at verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God." And so that shows that this man had become a believer, because Luke here is saying that this praise flowed from a heart of faith. It was not from a heart of unbelief, but it was from a heart of faith. So what do we have here? Here we have the chief of sinners, one of the chief of sinners, worst of sinners. He was worse even than that thief who was hanging on the cross, because the thief only reviled Jesus Christ. This man actually crucified Jesus Christ. And yet he finds forgiveness. This man is accepted by God. This man comes into the kingdom of God. So beloved, what we find here is that Jesus forgives this sinner. Jesus forgives this worst of sinners. And if Jesus can forgive this worst of sinners, then whom cannot Jesus forgive? Is there any sin which is so great that Jesus cannot forgive? Is there any one of you here who thinks that your sin is so bad that you cannot receive forgiveness from God? You cannot receive forgiveness from Christ? Well, think again. Think of this man. Receive forgiveness from Jesus Christ, because his grace is greater than your sin. Never believe the devil's lie that what you have done is beyond redemption. It is beyond forgiveness. Always shut your ears against such accusations of the devil. Jesus will forgive any sin. And those of us who have received forgiveness, let us praise God for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And because God has granted us this precious forgiveness, let us not go on sinning, brothers and sisters. Let us forsake sin. Let us work against sin every day. Let us kill sin in our lives. And let us walk in holiness. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. So we have seen quite a few things here in this passage, haven't we? There are a lot of things here in this passage, and I had a hard time kind of bringing it all together. We have seen two miraculous signs. We have seen the last cry of Jesus Christ, and we have seen three different responses. But the golden thread that runs through all of these different things is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a forgiving Savior. This passage teaches us that Christ bore the wrath of God on our behalf, and God accepts us because of him. So as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to communion, let us remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let us participate in the supper worthily. Let us forsake sin in our lives. Let us walk in holiness. Let us lead a faithful life. And let us always be entrusting our soul to God. And let us always be saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. Beloved, let us participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for helping us to meditate on this passage. Thank you that you are a God who has given us Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God on our behalf. And we thank you that we have entered into your holy presence through the curtain of Jesus, and that we will never be chucked out of that curtain. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to always remember your mercy and to walk in holiness, and to Lord, repent any time we sin against you, and to Lord, keep on coming back to you. Lord, please be with us as we participate in the Lord's Supper. May you cleanse us, and may you, Lord, strengthen us through this means of grace. We ask this in Christ's name.